I didn't expect to see all of you this morning. I thought, you know how it is with Baptists and water. We don't usually do too well. So you did good. You made it. I appreciate you being here. We are going to be going back to the Old Testament for a little while now. We're in the book of Joshua. So I'm excited about that. It's an exciting book. At our ages, I suspect that most of us, more than once, especially when we were young, probably got into some circumstances of some kind. Well, I don't know why I said while we were young. It happens all through our life, where we feel pretty overwhelmed. You know, we just feel overwhelmed. You may remember when you were very young and you woke up one day, one morning, you looked at the ceiling and you thought, I'm married. Now what? You know, or I'm a dad, or I'm a mom. Now what? Where do we go from here? You know, all these new responsibilities, or I wanted this job so badly. Now I've got it, and now what do I do? You know, you feel overwhelmed sometimes with circumstances in life, and I don't know. Maybe those kind of memories can help us appreciate where Joshua is in Joshua chapter 1, because Moses is dead. Moses is dead. And it's probably hard for us to imagine or appreciate the magnitude of that news to Israel and to Joshua. Here's the great man of God, the one that stood before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go. Thus says the Lord, let my people go." He's the one that stood between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army and held his staff up and said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." You know, we're talking about a great man. He's the one that spent so much intimate time with the Lord at one point that his face was shining. You remember that? And it terrified the people. When he came down, he had to put a veil over his face because the people were terrified of him. This is a great man of God. You could make an argument, I think, a pretty good argument, that he might have been the greatest man, certainly one of the greatest men, who had ever lived on the face of the earth up until this time. He's dead. He's dead. And these roughly 3 million Israelites, roughly maybe 2 million, 2 to 3 million, they just spent 30 days mourning and weeping. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 34, over the death of Moses, this great man of God. Now here you are, Joshua, and you got the job of filling his shoes, or his sandals, I guess. It's your job now. He's got to take these 3 million Israelites across that Jordan River into the Promised Land, and by the way, it happens to be filled with some pretty fierce enemies. This is not an easy situation for him. And we're not told exactly what Joshua's attitude was, I guess, but I think it's reasonable to assume that it's possible that he felt pretty overwhelmed by this. You know, maybe scared witless. I don't know. We're just assuming that. But maybe he had thoughts to the effect, you know what? I think I'm going to wake up in a minute and realize this has been a dream. And, of course, he didn't wake up. It's not a dream. It's really happening. I imagine he might have felt like Paul did. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul asked this question. He said, "Who is sufficient to these things? Who is sufficient for these things?" Now, he goes on and answers that in the next chapter. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is sufficient of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. God's the one. And it had to be the attitude of Joshua. He must have felt, who's sufficient to this? Well, I think because of that situation where he is, it's just exciting to me, and I think it is to you too, that God chooses on this particular occasion, at this particular moment, to speak to Joshua. And he's got some awesome things to say to him. And it's going to turn out that these words are awesome words for us. I think this passage is just perfect for that kind of situation, where we feel overwhelmed, where we feel like we need courage, but we don't feel very courageous. And it's just like God's given us these words. He gave them to Joshua, but he preserved it in his word so we could profit from it. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to read some of it here. But before we read it, let's pray one more time. Father, I want to thank you. I thank you for this wonderful group, Lord. I thank you for the incredible fellowship you give us in this class, in you, in your word. And Lord, it's just, you're awesome, and we thank you. We thank you for the health and energy and strength you've given us to be here. And now, Lord, we thank you that we get to look into your word. And Lord, we never want to do this lightly. We want to always remember your word is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Your word feeds us. Your word changes us, pierces us, convicts us, brings us to a closer walk with you. Lord, your word teaches us more about you, more about ourselves, more about your plan, teaches us how you want us to live, encourages us. Lord, you do so many wonderful things with your living word. So help us this morning to be taught and encouraged and strengthened from this passage of Scripture, this wonderful passage of Scripture that you've placed here right at the opening of this wonderful book of Joshua. So teach us now, be in charge, fill us with your Spirit, get glory for yourself. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's read these first nine verses anyway. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's one of the most exciting passages of Scripture, I think. So powerful. So here they stand, 2-3 million Israelites with a new leader. For 40 years, they've wandered in the wilderness. You remember all this story. One by one, they died. All the adults had to die. You remember that. Every single one of them, of course, except Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful ones. They got to go into the promised land. All the others had to die. So here they are, waiting to cross over into the promised land. And you're probably familiar with some of the striking parallels that God's woven into this historical account of the history of Israel's life at this point in their history with the Christian life. You know, there are a lot of parallels. For example, their bondage. They were in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. Parallels our bondage, right, to Satan before we come to know Christ, before we're converted. And then, of course, there was the Passover lamb. And everybody knows that lamb had to be without spot and without blemish. And it typifies our Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, perfectly sinless, gave his own precious blood to redeem us, just like they were redeemed by that lamb. And then you remember they had to apply the blood. Remember they had to apply the blood to the doorpost in their homes in Goshen. And that protected them from death, just like the blood of Jesus applied to our hearts protects us from spiritual death. And then, of course, they came out of slavery from Pharaoh or to Pharaoh in Egypt. And it parallels our coming out of slavery to sin when Jesus brings us out. And as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when they came through the Red Sea, there was water on either side of them, there was a cloud above them, and that typified baptism, he said. So there's a lot of typology here. Now they're at the Red Sea, at the Jordan River. And if we go by some of our old songs, like Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, or I'm Bound for the Promised Land, we might assume that their crossing over into the promised land by Joshua kind of parallels our going on into heaven. And I guess you could look at it that way, but really the parallel makes a lot more sense if we think of them going into the promised land as representing a Christian who's moving into living in the promises of God, living a victorious Christian life in this life instead of just going on to heaven. For one thing, when they crossed over, there were still a lot of battles to be fought, remember? There was still a lot of warfare that had to be done. There was still a lot of sin they had to deal with. That's not like going to heaven. But in Canaan, they did get an opportunity to learn some really valuable lessons that get passed on to us in this book about living victoriously in this life when we keep our eyes on God. Do it His way. That's what they had to learn. That's what we had to learn. And I think there are many, many people call themselves Christians, and I'm not going to say they're not, but they still seem to be wandering in the spiritual wilderness. They haven't yet quite learned how to experience the victorious Christian life that God wants us all to experience. And I think God wants us to learn from this book how to keep our focus on Him and on His promises and live a victorious Christian life no matter what the circumstances are. Just no matter. Circumstances can be awful. We can still live victoriously in Christ. That's what He wants us to learn here. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word translated Joshua is Yahushua. Yeah, some of you know where I'm going with this. You're smiling on your heads. Yahushua literally means Jehovah is salvation. In the New Testament, in the Greek, Yahushua gets translated into Jesus, yes, in the Greek, which we say Jesus, yeah. So salvation is from God. God's our salvation. Jehovah, our salvation. Joshua's name said that, and it points to the New Testament Jesus, who, of course, is our ultimate salvation. He is Jehovah. He is our salvation. So we learn a lot about Jesus here in the Old Testament type of Joshua, pointing us to Jesus. Awesome. And, of course, as Joshua led Israel into victorious warfare, into the possession of the promised land, Jesus leads us into this victorious spiritual warfare and into enjoying and experiencing God's promises. It's good stuff. Joshua, of course, let me get a drink here.
Do you think those people went to heaven?
Did I think they went to heaven? I don't know exactly how God planned all that. A lot of people think that the Old Testament saints who died went to a part of life after death that they call Hades Compartment 1 or Compartment 2, that Hades is two different compartments and so forth. I tell you what, the older I get and the more I study this, the more I think I don't understand an awful lot of that sort of thing. And I just feel like I'm going to leave that in God's hands. I mean, Jesus saved those people in the Old Testament. They were saved by trusting the coming Messiah, even though they didn't grasp fully what all that meant. They did what God said. They trusted God, and those who did, the blood of Jesus applied to them. I'm convinced of that. I think they were saved like we are. I don't think they were saved by obedience any more than we're saved by obedience. I think it was faith. But as far as the details, I just am not... There's so many different opinions about how that worked. I'm just willing to say, I don't know. But God's got it fixed. He's got it. Joshua had been trained under the leadership of Moses, of course. And I think there's a wonderful example there for us of learning to be faithful in small things. We don't learn a whole lot about Joshua up until now. We learn some things about him. But he had to be, he was Moses' servant, right? He worked right there with Moses, doing probably a whole lot of little things that aren't even recorded in Scripture. But he learned to be faithful in doing the little things, and now God's given him responsibility over something huge. Now that's a lesson for all of us, isn't it? We need to learn to be faithful in the little things God gives us now. Sometimes they seem menial to us. I mean, it just seems like trivial. But it's not small to God. He gives us all kinds of interesting assignments that we need to carry out faithfully to Him. I think it was Alan Redpath who put a sign over his kitchen sink, wrote a sign, put it over his kitchen sink, and the sign said, "Divine service performed here 3 times a day. And I like that. You know, that's true. And we need to get it in our heads. When we're cleaning the house, we're doing that to the Lord. When we're doing the laundry, we're doing that to the Lord. When we're doing the dishes, we're doing that to the Lord. Joshua learned that early in his life. And then God said, "Now, take this responsibility." Whoa, pretty big. And He may never give us a responsibility like that, but we need to be faithful in the little ones. We just have to be. And then if the door opens for something bigger, that's fine. You know, God can do that in His time and His way. Lord, we just need to learn to be faithful. So here he is, standing at the edge. Maybe his knees are knocking. I don't know. Maybe his mouth is dry. But he's facing an enormous challenge, and he needs courage. And at that moment, God speaks. And we just read what he said. He gives Joshua some awesome promises, and he gives Joshua some firm commands. So what I want us to do in this passage is look first at the promises, and then we'll look at the commands. So he first reassures him, the land is a gift from God. Look at the middle of verse 2. "Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them." Look at verse 3. Past tense in verse 3. "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you." Now, there are people in our world today who have a real problem with this. We're living in a culture, in a world that has emphasized so much the sovereignty of self, which is horrible, that we get lots of people, young people especially bad, but it's all of us, we get a lot of people feeling like we're wiser than God, or even that we're more loving than God. It's amazing. And when we come to a passage like this, some people will set themselves up as judges of God. They will. And they'll say, what right does God have to drive out all these poor people who've been living in that land all their lives, and God just drives them out? They'll judge God for that. They'll say, that's not right. I mean, there are people right now that says Israel has no right to that land. There are a lot of people like that. They'll say, it doesn't seem fair. Well, for one thing, we'll learn as we read more scripture, the people who are being driven out of that land, first of all, realize this was not a racial thing at all. It had nothing to do with race. It wasn't like, let's get rid of this race, so we'll bring the Jewish race in here. And that wasn't what it was about. It was about sin and judgment. These people were horribly depraved. They were horribly immoral. They were sacrificing their kids to idols. They were wicked beyond description. And then God finally said, now it's time for them to be judged. And he used his people to drive them out. That's part of the story. By the way, when Israel fell into the same sins later on, they got driven out too. They did. And of course, God gave them the land. They came back. But God is judging sin here when he brings Israel into that land. But farther than that, God and God alone, we've got to know this in our hearts, has the right to give life and has the right to take life away. It's his decision. He's got the wisdom and the love and the power to know when that needs to be done. We don't. Now, we think we do, so we've got a world now that wants to say, we'll decide when to kill babies, whether they're born or not born, infanticide and abortion. We'll decide when to kill old folks, and euthanasia, you know, or handicapped folks. Our world wants to do that. We'll make our own decisions about life. God says, no, no, no. I have the right to give life, and only I have the right to take it away. That's God. And not only that, he owns the land. And he gets to decide what to do with the land, when to give it, when to take it away. He says it this way in Psalm 24. He says, the earth is whose? The Lord's. Yeah, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Yeah, all that it contains. The world, he says, and all who dwell in it. God's the one that made it. He's the one that made us. He gets to make the decision when to give life, when to take it away, when to give land, when to take it away. It's God's. So we don't have any business saying, I don't think that's smart, God. I don't think that's wise. I don't think that's loving. We don't know what we're talking about. God does. We got to trust him with that. So he chose to give it to Israel at this point and to take it away from these depraved, wicked, demon-controlled people. Now, this was not a new promise, of course. Joshua has this promise, the land is yours. Where did that start? You remember? When did God give this land as a promise? To Abraham, yeah. Roughly 2100 B.C., about 700 years. This is probably about 1400 B.C. when Joshua takes the people into the Promised Land, roughly. We don't know exactly, but it's close. So about 700 years before that, God had promised this land to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. It's already given, his promise. But now Joshua's actually looking across the river with his own eyes, and the promise is about to be fulfilled. 700 years after he'd given it to Abraham, it's about to be fulfilled. And God's choosing this moment to reassure Joshua. He says, okay, Joshua, it's yours. I promised that land to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll keep my promise. That's what he's saying. Second thing God promises, he said, I'm going to give you victory over your enemies. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Now, the truth is, Joshua already knew that, if you think about it. He had learned that 40 years ago before this, you know. You remember when they sent the spies to the Promised Land? He and Caleb were the only two that said, everybody else said, they're too vicious, they're too big, we're too small, they're too many, we can't do this. And Joshua and Caleb said, wait a minute. If we just keep our focus on God, he can give us the victory. So Joshua knew that. But it's just loving, I think, of God to reassure him right now, because now it's about to be reality. He's looking at it and thinking, okay, this is about to happen. Moses is gone, and Joshua's the leader, and he's looking across the river, and God says, your enemies will fall before you. That's a promise. And there's a third really precious promise here, and that is God promises to be with him at all times. He says, I promise you my presence. See it in the last part of verse 5, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Look at the last part of verse 9. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Fabulous promise. So God doesn't say, okay, Josh, go get him. I'll wait here. Send me a messenger. Let me know how it turns out. No. God's not going to do that. God says, I'm going to be with you the whole process, the whole time. I'm not going to leave you. And then he mentions one more promise. And of course, all these promises are intertwined together. You can't really tease them apart. But this one, he clearly adds a condition to it. He promises to give him success. And we'll look at the conditions in just a minute. But let's look at the promise first. Look at verse 8. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. There are two words here in the Hebrew. They're almost the same, prosperous and good success. Although the Hebrew word for success implies wisdom with it. Wisdom is kind of tied up in that word. In 21st century America, when we hear the word prosper and success, what do we think about? Money, just about all. Money, stuff, things, possessions, material things. Those words don't necessarily apply to that at all. They simply mean to accomplish whatever it is you're supposed to accomplish. You'll accomplish what you're supposed to accomplish. That's prosperity, that's success. You'll get it done. So God's saying to Joshua, Joshua, you will succeed in whatever I'm telling you to do. You'll get it done. You will not fail. I'll see to it. Wonderful promise. So here's Joshua. He hears all these promises. They're ringing in his ears. Now, he's not experienced the fulfillment of them yet, but there he is. God's given them to him. It's just a matter of time, right? It's going to take some time here. But he's going to have to do something. You picked that up too, didn't you? He's going to have to do something to experience it. We'll see what that is in just a minute. I think there are lots of Christians, though, who may be in the same situation. It's easy for us, spiritually speaking, to wander around in a spiritual wilderness. It's just easy for us to get there. Even when God's given us wonderful promises in his word. Sometimes Christians just can't quite be sure that they can really experience all these things that God's promised in his word. And I think God wants us to learn here how to move into the promised land. There's some obvious some parallels to the promises he gave Joshua. For example, he said, your enemies are not going to stand before you, Joshua. Remember, we looked at that just now. What did he promise us? Pretty much the same thing, didn't he? We have enemies. Satan and his demons. Very real. The Bible says he's going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's a real enemy. But what does God say about him? Behold, he says in Luke, this is Jesus speaking in Luke chapter 10, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions. He's talking about spiritual enemies there. And over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. 2 Corinthians 10, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Yeah. James 4, 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will what? Flee. He will flee. Just resist him. Romans 8, 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Yeah, good. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Christ. No. Jesus said the gates of hell won't prevail. Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Revelation 12, they conquered him, they overcame him, talking about the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, loving not their lives even to the death. We overcome him. Satan knows those verses better than we do, guys. He knows. He's terrified of those verses. He cannot stand against the power of God in us. He can't stand against the name of Jesus. He can't stand against the blood of Christ. He can't stand against the power of the Holy Spirit of God. He can't stand against the Word of God and the promises of God. He can't stand against the weapons of our warfare, Ephesians chapter 6. He just hopes to distract us, to confuse us, to tempt us, to intimidate us, to get us distracted on something else so we won't use all these weapons against him. Just stay out of the battle. And many, many Christians, or at least they call themselves Christians, they say they're followers of Christ, we're just not using the weapons very effectively. We're not, guys. We need to practice it. It's got to change. The war, take my word for it, the warfare will get more severe as time goes on. It'll get more fiery. And those who are not prepared to fight a good spiritual battle are going to be in trouble. So we've got to do it. It's got to change. But just like Joshua, we have these promises. You can overcome your spiritual enemies. You will. Just use God's weapons. You will, he says. He also promised Joshua he'd be with him wherever he went. See the same thing in the New Testament, don't we? I mean, Jesus, Hebrews 13:5, he says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And of course, Jesus in his great commission said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. Two or three of you gathered together, I'm right there. He's right here with us right now. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never leave you. Many other promises he gives us. He promised, I'm going to meet all of your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He said, I'm going to do that for you. By the way, he says, I will give you my perfect peace, a peace that passes understanding. Just keep your focus on me. I'll give you that peace. He says, I'm going to forgive all your sins and cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. Just confess. Just admit it. I'll cleanse you. He says, I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Over and over and over, he gives us all these awesome promises. And too many Christians, guys, too many of us keep falling into the trap of relying on our feelings instead of God's promises. Sometimes we don't feel like he's with us. I know that feeling. Sometimes we don't feel very victorious. Sometimes we feel worried. We feel fearful. We feel discouraged. We feel overwhelmed with guilt, overwhelmed with circumstances. And it's like we're standing on the edge of the Jordan and we're not quite willing to cross over. And God wants to say, don't depend on those feelings. I got something better for you. We just haven't entered it a lot of times. Well, in the case of Joshua, and I think for us too, there's some things that Joshua had to do. First, he had to cross over. He couldn't just stand there looking forever. He had to move, right? So in verse 2, he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan. You got to do it. You got to get up and go. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you. So God's saying, Joshua, you can't just stay here forever. You got to get up and go. You're going to have to walk into it. You're going to have to stand on the land. It's yours, but you got to believe me, and you got to do what I tell you to do. You have to go take it. Now, let's not minimize this. For the sole of his foot to tread upon this new land, it's going to take a huge amount of effort for Joshua. Huge amount of energy. Some really tough battles here. Lots of work. Lots of warfare. Blood, sweat, and tears. I mean, it's not going to be easy. Some of it will be easier than others. But in general, it's going to be a big, big job that he has to do. He has specific promises. He has specific instructions. Very specific promises, very specific instructions. Without those promises and without those instructions, the promised land project, if you want to call it that, would be a total disaster. He's got to have God's word. He's got to know what God says. He's got to know what God wants him to do. We have an example of that in Numbers chapter 14. If you want to turn back there, it's about 50 pages before where we are right here. Numbers chapter 14. And that's when the people have been cowardly and said, we're not going to do it. We're terrified. And God said, okay, I'm pronouncing a judgment on you. You're going to have to wander 40 years in the wilderness till all this generation dies out. It's because of your unbelief. It's because of your fearfulness. And he said, you're going to wander. And none of you except Joshua and Caleb are going to get in. Now, that decision has been made. It's already done at this point when we get to Numbers 14, verse 39. So Moses tells the people, this is what God's decided. Because of your unbelief, because of your rebellion, you're not going to get in. You're going to wander in the wilderness 40 years. This whole generation has to die out. Well, look what they do in verse 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We'll go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we've sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord's not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. See, God's already made a decision here, and now they're going to take it on themselves to do something different. They don't like it. Verse 43, Moses says, for there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you've turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed. And that's such a key word there. Presumed, presumption. They presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites, the Canaanites who lived in that hill country, came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. So you see another problem here. There's kind of a double-edged problem. Obviously, one mistake is just to refuse to believe God. He's given us promises. He's given us commands. We don't trust Him. We don't obey Him. We don't think He's going to fulfill His promises. But there's another mistake here. And that is this mistake of presumption, where God hasn't said, this is what I'm going to do. We just think, I'm going to do this, and God's going to bless this, and I'm going to, you know, we're just going to kind of assume something and do something without instructions from God and without a specific promise. Sometimes we get confused about what God's really promised. And I'll tread on some thin ice here, but I'm going to share what I think is an example. I believe God in His Word has promised us healing. I believe God heals His people, and He will heal us. But He does it in His time and in His way. We don't get to decide how or when it's going to be done. We just don't get that. We don't give that. He didn't give that to us. He says, I will heal you. And sometimes He has a purpose in healing people quickly, instantly, without medicine, without doctors. He just does supernatural healing sometimes. And some of you can remember some of that. Some things are coming to your mind right now. It's amazing. It's wonderful. We love it. And sometimes He says, oh, I'm going to heal you all right. I'm going to heal you by giving you a brand new resurrection body. That old body you got, it's not designed to last forever. And it's about time for it to wear out. So I've got a healing for you. It's going to be my time, my way, not your time, your way. If it was our time, our way, none of us would ever die. We don't like that idea. But God said, I've got a better plan here. We have to trust Him with it. We're going to be totally healed. But it's in His way, in His time. One of these days, we're all going to have this glorious, immortal, resurrected, eternal body. He promises that. It's going to be good. And we're going to say, wow, this is awesome healing. Love it. Yeah, we'll get there. So unbelief is always disastrous. Sometimes it comes in the form of just flat disobedience. Sometimes it comes in the form of some kind of presumption where we just presume on God. But Joshua was told, cross over. He didn't say, wait here, and I'll have those dead corpses shipped over to you across the river. No, he says, you got to go. You got to go in. Rise and cross over. Rise in just a little bit of Colossians 2:6. Paul writes, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how do we receive Him? By grace, but through faith. Yeah, we receive Him. So, he says, walk in Him. You've received Him by faith. Now, don't stay where you are. You got to walk. This Christian life is movement. We walk through this life obeying the Lord, listening to the Lord, being led by Him. The next part of His command is so crucial. He's commanded, essentially, you're going to have to stand firmly on My word. And there are four aspects to this I see here. Number one, He says, first of all, you got to understand it so well that you'll know not to deviate to the right or the left. It's verse 7. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Now, that means we got to know God's Word, guys. We've got to know what He says. That takes time. It takes careful Bible study. We have to study the context. We have to study cross-references. We have to do word studies. We have to make sure we understand. Sometimes we need a lot of help from brothers and sisters in Christ, from pastors and teachers and godly mentors and commentators and guys who studied God's Word. It'll help us. We got to spend a lifetime doing that. But sometimes we just don't like what God's Word says. And there can be a temptation to say, this verse can't mean what it seems to say. It's got to mean something else. Now, I know we have to be careful here because sometimes, based on careful study of everything God says about this particular topic we're studying, we may realize, you know what, I missed that verse. When I first read it, I thought it was clear what it said, but I think maybe I'm missing that, and we realize it means something different. But the temptation for some of us is to, we've got our own, what we'd like for it to say, our own preferred interpretation of this verse, or this passage, or this subject. And so we'll read that right into the Scripture, and I think that's what he means by turning to the right or the left. We're missing it. That's called, the theologians call that eisegesis. Exegesis is a good thing. It means studying and pulling out of the Word the truth that's there. Eisegesis is coming at the Word with my own truth and reading it into it and seeing what I want to see there. We've got to be really careful and ask God, please help me not to do that to Your Word. I don't want to abuse Your Word. I want to believe Your Word and help me get it right. And there'll be passages we don't understand. Yes, I know. But we can just keep digging. There are people today, and this is getting more and more common. I think there's a crisis happening right now in evangelicalism. A lot of it comes from the same-sex marriage movement, the LGBTQ plus whatever it is movement. I can't remember. But a lot of it's coming from that. But there's a crisis of evangelicals in evangelicalism where people are saying, you know what? If God had written this book in the 21st century, he wouldn't have said it like that. Now, I know it's true. We do have to take into consideration cultural issues when we read the Bible. There are cultural factors there. But we better be very careful that we're not just doing away with God's truth because we don't like what it says. And I think there are a lot of Christians tempted to do that right now in order to maintain a popularity with the culture. Dangerous stuff. Some people don't like what the Bible says about praise, for example. They think it's not very respectable. They're afraid they're going to look silly. And I think they're missing some of God's greatest blessings. Yeah. I knew I'd get away with my wife on that one. Some people don't like what the Bible says about resisting the devil. They say, that sounds kind of weird. He says if you resist him, he'll flee. And they just kind of hope that, well, if I ignore him, maybe he'll go away. That's wrong. He will not. Some people don't like what the Bible says about making disciples. We'd like to sit and listen to good teaching, listen to good preaching, read good Christian books, and just absorb and absorb and absorb and absorb, and we never get around to sharing it. Bad mistake. That's sin. We're supposed to be making disciples, guys. The point I'm trying to make is we don't get to rewrite Scripture to make it say what we'd like for it to say. We don't get that prerogative. If we're going to enjoy victorious Christian living, we have to go to the Scripture, not deviate to the right or left, stand on the Scripture. And yes, there'll be things we don't understand. I understand that. We don't understand it all. But the best we know how, take it very seriously and not reinterpret it. Second, he says, I want you to talk about my word. Look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. The book should be in our mouth often. One way to do that is read it out loud. One way to do that is memorize it and say it out loud. When we're trying to digest a tough passage, talk to other people about it. You know, I talk to Vicky about things. I got a couple of guys that come to my house on Saturday mornings early. We meet at 6 o'clock and we have some prayer time, and usually we got a passage that we're struggling with. We talk about God's Word. Talk about it. And talk about it with God. He loves it. He loves it when we talk about His Word with Him. That's a neat thing to do. If we're not careful, we'll find ourselves not even talking about God's Word, not even mentioning God's Word until we get together on Sunday morning. Then we'll talk about it some. Well, that's a good time to talk about it, but it shouldn't be departing out of our mouths like that. So even when we're alone, you can say, Lord, thank you for putting that verse in your Word. That's so encouraging to me right now. I really needed that. Or, Father, I don't have a clue what you meant by this verse here. I'm trying to figure this out. I don't know. I can't understand it. And just talk to him about it. How do you want me to apply this, Lord? What am I supposed to do? How do I live this out? You know, that's good stuff. Don't let it depart out of our mouths. And in the process, we can say, and Lord, by the way, would you send some more people into my life? Help me to find people that would be interested in hearing what you've got to say so I can talk to them about your word too. A third aspect of standing on God's word is also in verse 8. You shall meditate on it. You see it? Meditate on it day and night. Mull it over. Think about it. When? Day and night. Sounds like pretty much all the time, doesn't it? Do any of you have the YouVersion Bible app on your phone? Some of you have that. Yeah, several of you do. If you've got a phone that's a smartphone that you can do apps, you might want to consider getting the YouVersion. It's a pretty good way to read the Bible. It's got a lot of great translations in it. But one of the things they've just done with that version is they've had this for a long time. It'll read it to you. If you want to, you can click and it'll read the passage to you. Just start reading and reading and reading and reading and reading, reading to you. And now they've added a timer to it. So you can say, read for an hour and then stop. I love the reader that they've got for the ESV version. So what happens to me, and I hope you're not having this problem like I do, but almost every night, I bet many of you can identify, I wake up in the middle of the night. I wake up in the middle of the night. It's kind of hard for me to go back to sleep. What I've been doing lately is I'll flip over that YouVersion on my phone, tell it to read to me for about an hour, and lately, the past few weeks, I've been doing Acts, starting with Acts 13 every time. That's Paul's first missionary journey. And I'll let it read the Scripture to me, and I usually go to sleep listening to Scripture. And I try to focus on it, I try to meditate on it, and I'll go to sleep. That's a good way to go to sleep, isn't it? I mean, I think, meditating on Scripture.
Not in church.
Okay, yeah, not in here. Not with Paul. But at home at night, in the middle of the night, yeah, that's a good thing. Yeah. If you got to go to sleep meditating on something, why not meet God's Word? Yeah, good word. You remember what Paul said? There's a wonderful verse in Philippians 4:8, and I think it says something powerful about meditating on Scripture. He actually didn't specifically talk about meditating on Scripture, but think what he says. He says, finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, yeah, lovely comes in a minute, whatever things are pure, yeah, whatever things are just, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, what did he say to do? Yeah, think on these things. He said, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think about these things. Well, where are you going to find something that's more true, pure, just, lovely, of good report, full of virtue than God's Word? You know, so it's just, I think it's a beautiful invitation to meditate on Scripture right there in Philippians 4:8. And then Colossians 3:16, he says, let the Word of Christ dwell, where? In you, richly, by the way. A lot of it. Meditate on God's Word. Sounds like memorization. Sounds like meditation. And here's what I think happens. When we disobey this command to meditate on God's Word, what inevitably, I think, and invariably will happen to us, I think it's just the way we're built, is our minds begin to meditate on other stuff. We'll meditate on something, and we'll start meditating on our problems, and we'll start meditating on our circumstances, and we'll start meditating on our inabilities, and on our insufficiencies, and our weaknesses. And these things will get to seeming in our minds so big and so overwhelming that our hearts begin to melt in fear. That's what happens. The cure for that is to meditate, meditate, meditate on what? God's Word. God's Word. Finally, of course, he says we are to obey God's Word, not just part of it, all of it. Verse 7, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Verse 8, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. We've got to obey God's Word. There's one more command here, and I think it emerges from all the other commands and promises we've been talking about, and God repeats it four times. It's his way of underlining it. Find it in verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, and then way down in verse 18. What does he say? Be strong and courageous, Joshua. Be strong and courageous. In verse 9, he adds, don't be afraid. In the New Testament, he says, finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. That's in Ephesians chapter 6. And 1 Corinthians 16, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. How do you do that? Well, we got to know the promises of God. We got to know the commands of God. We got to stand in his word. God's given us an analogy in our physical bodies. To stay strong, we have to eat healthy food. We have to get plenty of exercise. We have to have healthy habits, get rid of unhealthy habits. Same's true spiritually. We eat healthy food. The Word of God's our food. We exercise. We walk in faith. We do the spiritual warfare that God's commanded us to do. And so by God's grace, we can move out of the wilderness, cross over the Jordan River, and live in the Promised Land. That's where he wants us to be. And guys, listen, I'll say it again. More than ever before, it's so important for us to be courageous. We've got to have courage in this day. I'm telling you, the forces of evil are getting strong and blatant and aggressive. And we got to be courageous. Is courage, being courageous, easy? Of course not. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called courage. That's what courage means. It's not easy. We got to pray, Lord, please, I want your courage. And then he's telling us how to get it. I want to share, before we stop, a couple of examples of Christian courage. These are ancient history now, but I love it. There was a man named Thomas Bilney. He was born around 1495. We don't know exactly when he was born. Somewhere close to 1495 in England. He studied law at Cambridge University, was ordained to the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church in 1519. He started studying the Greek New Testament. There was a Greek scholar named Erasmus who had published a Greek New Testament just a few years earlier. He did that in 1516. And God got Bilney's attention and began showing him some of the horrible errors in the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Some of them are still with us. And he started studying and eating it up. And he started trying to share what he was learning with other friends. He had a group they would meet. One of the men in that group was Hugh Latimer. I'll get to him in just a minute. In 1526, Bilney's presiding cardinal, whose name was Cardinal Wolsey, called him in. And he said, you're starting to sound dangerous. You're preaching some dangerous stuff. I want you to take an oath not to spread the teachings of Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther had just nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door a couple of years before that, 1517. By the way, next year, 2017, 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It's going to be an exciting celebration. Well, the following year, Bilney preached a series of messages that were considered way too anti-Roman Catholic Church. He's preaching the Bible. preached the Bible. They didn't like it. And so finally, he was physically dragged from the pulpit while he was preaching. They came, heard what he was saying, physically dragged him away and imprisoned him in the Tower of London and convicted him of heresy and forced him to recant, which he did. He recanted. He was kept there a year, a little over a year, released in 1529. He went back to Cambridge and he was grieving and felt overwhelmed with guilt because of his recantment, because, or whatever the word is, he had recanted. And so he felt so bad about it. He thought, I've got to preach the truth. He knows now the consequences are going to be very serious. And of course, at this point, he's not allowed in a church. He can't preach in a church. So what's he do? He goes out into the fields and he starts preaching in the fields. Well, they hear him and they arrest him again. They try him. They found him guilty. And in 1531, he was burned at the stake. And here's an eyewitness account of what happened. On arriving at the place of punishment, Bilney fell on his knees and prayed. Then rising up, warmly embraced the stake and kissed it. Turning his eyes towards heaven, he next repeated the Apostles' Creed. And then he confessed the incarnation and crucifixion of the Savior. His emotion was such that even the spectators were moved. Recovering himself, he took off his gown, ascended the pile, recited the 143rd Psalm. Thrice he repeated the second verse, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for in your sight shall no man living be justified." Then he added, "I stretch forth my hands unto thee, my soul thirsteth after thee." Turning towards the officers, he said, "Are you ready?" "Yes," was the reply. Bilney placed himself against the post and held up the chain which bound him to it. His friend Warner, with eyes filled with tears, took a last farewell. Bilney smiled kindly at him and said, "Doctor, passe gregum tuum," which means feed your flock, "that when the Lord comes, he may find you so doing." Several monks who had given evidence against him, perceiving the emotion of the spectators, began to tremble and whisper to the martyr, "These people will believe we're the cause of your death and will withhold their alms." And this is how far this guy went. I don't think he should have done this, maybe, but he did. Upon which Bilney said to them, "Good folks, be not angry." Sounds like Jesus. "Be not angry against these men for my sake, as though they be the authors of my death. It is not they." He knew that his death proceeded from the will of God. The torch was applied to the pile. The fire smoldered for a few minutes, suddenly burning up fiercely. The martyr was heard to utter the name of Jesus several times, sometimes the word credo, I believe. A strong wind which blew the flames on one side prolonged his agony. Thrice they seemed to retire from him, and thrice they returned, until at length, the whole pile being kindled, he expired. The bishop who was responsible for his arrest after witnessing the death of Bilney said, "I fear I have burned Abel and let Cain go," which of course is what he'd done. I mentioned that he shared some of what he was learning from the New Testament with Hugh Latimer. They had a little group. They met there in a place called the White Horse Tavern. Hugh Latimer was born somewhere around 1485, son of an English farmer, went to Cambridge University, became a Roman Catholic priest in 1515, roughly at the age of 30. Bilney convinced Latimer to study the New Testament for himself, which he started doing. And he met with Bilney and a few more guys, and like I said, in that White Horse Tavern, studying the Bible, discussing what they were learning, talking about the Word of God, just what God said to do here in Joshua. Latimer began to preach openly that the New Testament must be translated into English. Now that was courageous, because the English translation by William Tyndale had already been banned. They weren't allowing people to read the Bible in their own language. Tyndale was tried, convicted of heresy, executed by strangulation, and then burned at the stake. They burned his dead body at the stake. The same cardinal, Cardinal Wolsey, that had first imprisoned Bilney, was now beginning to get in trouble himself. And because he wasn't willing to, the reason he was getting in trouble, he wasn't willing to annul King Henry VIII's marriage to Catherine of Aragon. Henry VIII wanted to annul, Wolsey wouldn't do it, so Wolsey kind of fell out of favor. And because of that, Latimer's reputation was growing. He was a brilliant man, a brilliant scholar, and everybody recognized that. And he's also a man of conviction, of course. But he became the Bishop of Worcester. Henry VIII, you remember his story, he was a very immoral man. And the story is told, by the way, that Latimer once gave Henry VIII a Bible with the leaf turned down to Hebrews 13:4, which was marked, which said, "Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." That took a lot of courage. Well, later, Latimer had been asked to come and preach to the king's court. The king was there. And he preached a fiery message denouncing the king's immorality. He preached from the passage from John the Baptist. Remember when John the Baptist rebuked Herod for his immorality? Latimer preached a message from that passage against King Henry VIII. It took an enormous amount of courage. After that message, Henry VIII was furious. And he said, I want you to come back next Sunday. I want you to preach another message. I want you to take back everything you said. Well, Latimer showed up the next Sunday. And he started his sermon this way. He started by talking to himself. Now, everybody can hear him, but he says this to himself. Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the King's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend. Therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that may displease. And then, consider well, Hugh, do you not know from whence you come, upon whose message you are sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholds all your ways, and who's able to cast your soul into hell? Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully. You know what he did? You remember the story? Preached the same sermon he'd preached the Sunday before. And everybody's holding their breath. They thought, he's going to be beheaded here in just a minute. But you know, amazingly, God stopped for the moment his death. Henry VIII backed down. And he said something like, blessed be God, I have so honest a servant. That's pretty awesome. But it was just a few years later, Mary Tudor, the one they call Bloody Mary, she's Roman Catholic. She came to the throne. Latimer was at that point arrested for treason, sentenced to be executed. He was burned at the stake in 1555 with his friend Nicholas Ridley. Just before they died, Latimer encouraged Ridley with these words. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. These were men of courage, guys. They really did believe they overcome the enemy by the blood of Christ, the word of the testament, and loving not their lives even to the death. And we can learn from them. Unfortunately, the candle in England these days is flickering pretty badly, but there's still some courageous Christians over there. Most of their churches are now emptying out. Many of them are dying. A lot of them have a few older members hanging on. Many of the youth leaving the church behind. But I think personally that in England as well as in America, it shows the desperate need for what we're trying to do in Veritas. They need to know why they believe, what they believe is true, and have the courage to stand on it. And we need to have courage, guys. Satan's roar is getting louder and louder and louder. God says, we can be strong. We can be of good courage. We cannot be afraid. We don't have to be dismayed. Why? Because the Lord our God is with us wherever we go. Now, before I stop, that verse was a favorite verse of our granddaughter, Kaylee. Some of you were here when Kaylee and Austin spent a year with us. And Kaylee memorized that verse. And when she first started memorizing it, we recorded it. I hope Vicki can find it there real quickly. And her dad died, by the way, this past year. And I shared this verse again with Kaylee and Austin and everybody who was there at the funeral. But she's a freshman in high school now. When she did this, she was in the second grade, I think. And it's just 18 seconds, so listen to it real quickly. But can you get it going?
Have not I commanded you, John, and have a good courage. Don't be afraid, and neither be dismayed if the Lord God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:9.
And all God's people said, amen. Thank you, Father, for putting this in your word. Thank you so much, Lord. You encourage us enormously with this part of your word. Thank you for what you did in the life of Joshua. Thank you for using him to point us to Jesus. Thank you for our Lord Jesus who died on that cross to give us new life and to give us an eternity with you and forgiveness of our sins and to give us courage. And Lord, help us in these dark days we're living in as the enemy roars louder, more loudly than ever. Lord, help us to stand firm, to be courageous, to not be afraid, to not be dismayed, because we know you're never going to leave us, and you're going to use us if we'll just let you, and the enemy will flee if we'll just resist him, and you're going to bring us into glory one of these days, and we don't want to look back with regrets. So teach us, Lord, how to stand firm, how to be courageous. Give us wisdom to know when to fight and when to wait. Lord, help us to be tuned into you and to be students of your word, and to become more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. God bless you guys.